Greetings again, in the name of Jesus. I want to take this opportunity to, I don't know if my wife is in here or not, to express our tremendous gratitude to this congregation for the overwhelming hospitality, the love you've shown my wife and I and our daughter. These few days we've been here. Your amazing attendance and attention. Your wonderful listeners. And that makes it makes a world of difference in sharing messages and bearing my heart when the audience is interested in hearing the Word of God. It makes it easy for preachers. So I want to encourage you in that. Thank you for the wonderful meals again today. It has been a spiritually enriching time for me to simply be in your midst and to allow you to impact my life and rub off on me and my wife. It's been a wonderful experience. And I thank you for this opportunity you've given us this week. And God has been faithful, tremendously faithful. That's how he is, isn't he? And thank you, children, for being interested in spiders. That was very gracious of you to be interested in things that I'm interested in. And it's quiz time. So we're going to go back over a little bit what we've learned together about spiders. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to give some answers. And you are, Brother Conrad, sitting in his classroom on, was that Friday morning, and he was grilling the students, and I mean grilling, the students on the previous evening service. And I'll have to admit, I was scrambling to come up with answers that you were asking the children. So I commend you for that. That's a very effective way of getting children to listen and to absorb the facts. I was very, very blessed with that. And they were. They were just popping off the answers. They were fighting to get the answers out there first. And it was amazing. All right. Spiders. What does the name spider mean? The word spider.
Spinner.
How many legs does a spider have?
Eight.
So that makes it an octopus. How many legs does an insect have?
Six.
What do spiders eat mostly?
Bugs, insects.
What does the proverb writer call the things on the end of the spider's legs?
Feet.
Hands. She taketh hold with her hands, he says. Why are most spiders widows? They eat their husbands. That's right. In spiderdom, the females are the stronger of the two sexes. Can you list all the different types or different ways that spiders use their own webs? Just what do we call them? Just start naming the different kinds of spiders, what they do. Let's do it this way. What does a hitter do with this web?
It has a net, and it pounces on the insect and catches it in the net.
All right. Makes a little net and pounces on its prey and captures it that way. Kind of like you do with your butterfly net out there catching butterflies. What does the wrangler do? The bolus spider?
Throws a sticky ball of silk attached to a string and its prey.
All right. Throws a sticky ball of silk and glue on a string at its prey and gums it up and then jumps on and catches it. What does the spitter do?
Spits at its prey and catches it.
All right. Spits a glob of glue at its prey, gums it up, and executes it that way. How far can the spitter spit?
Half an inch.
Water spiders. What do water spiders need to live?
Air.
Air. Water spiders are air-breathing spiders. What does a rafter do?
Builds a raft out of stuff.
All right. Builds a little raft and floats down according to wind and tide and current. Travels that way. And we talked last night about the tent builders. Where does the tent builder build his tent, her tent?
Under the water.
Does anybody remember how she displaces the water that is in her tent after it's all finished?
She traps water under her legs and I guess it goes under and releases it under the tent.
All right. Traps what again?
Air.
Traps air. Gets an armful of air with her hairy legs, dives under and releases it under the bell, and it eventually displaces the water. That's right. Very good. Which spider has the most sensitive sense of touch? The water spiders or the web spiders?
Web spiders.
Web spiders. Which spiders have four eyes, mostly?
Water spiders.
Water spiders. That's right. All right, today we're going to... Excellent. You did a fantastic job on that test. Today we're going to talk about a spider's web, and it's what we think of when we think of a spider's web. It's that geometrical orb that is often, we see it maybe in the corner of a window or from the porch light or from the porch post to the ceiling, or maybe on a bush. We'll see it in the morning with the dew hanging on it, stretched between a few twigs, this beautiful spiraled orb. Now, a spider, when she is building her web, will start with an anchor line. And have you ever wondered, maybe you walk between, remember I talked about how in the mornings often I'll walk between these two posts on our porch and I'll get a web across my face. Now, it's only about probably 4 feet between those posts. So imagine the spider decides to put a web across here between my hands. It's over on this side and it fastens its web to the wall. How does it get over here? Drops down, walks over, and it's letting out web all the time. And it's much further from the floor to this corner than it is from here to here. It winds up the web. That's what we suspect. Sometimes the spiders it'll string out a long line till it gets back up here, and as it starts to approach its cross point, it starts to reel it in. Others will wait till they get there, snip off the extra, and glue the straight line to pull it tight and glue it to the post. But when they're building their web, they'll build their anchor lines, and they always start on the outside, and they work their way in to the center. Outer spirals on a spider's web are sticky, and that is how they catch their prey. The fly flies into it. It's such fine silk that they aren't paying attention. They will get caught in those strands, and those strands are sticky. They get stuck, and the more they fight and struggle to get free, the tighter they get wound up many times. But often, the spider, as soon as it senses some action on its web, is on there and doing its deed. On our porch, we have a porch light that hangs down from the ceiling, and there's always oodles of spiders and spider. I think my wife could sweep the porch ceiling every week, and there would be something to sweep. But in the summertime, my children and I like to come home in the evening and we'll see the spiders there with the porch light on and be moths flying around. And we like to stand there and watch. Maybe if the action is a little slow, we'll catch a moth and throw it into a web and watch the spiders take care of it. And it's just amazing. It's brutal in one sense. It seems like nature is so cruel and ferocious. But it's amazing to watch. So the outer spirals are sticky. That is primarily how the fly gets caught. How does that web get sticky? So here's the spider. It's spinning out through its spinnerets all these little cables, and it's twisting them in together to make one strong cable. Each of these strands are how thick again? Coming out of one spinneret. 1/1,000,000 of an inch thick, each strand, and wound together, they make a cable, a nice strong cable. So when the spider is doing his outer lines, outer orbs, he's also she's also secreting glue to make this web sticky. Not all web is sticky. Secreting glue. So it not only produces silk, she can produce glue. And she can also control the glue, how much glue, more or less, depending according to her need. Have you ever wondered, now why doesn't the spider get stuck in her own web? Well, let me tell you something else. A spider can also secrete oil. And she oils her feet so she can walk across her web without getting stuck. How about that? We got this little creature. It can produce silk, the finest silk known to man. It can produce glue and oil. Quite a producer, those little guys. Now this oil on its paw, on his feet, on her hands, only keeps her from sticking for a very short time. It's a very thin film. If she would sit too long in one spot on the sticky strands, she would stick. So therefore, she makes her home pad dry. The center where she sits to wait for her prey so that it's at equal distance to anywhere on the web should the prey land get caught in there. She makes that center dry, no glue. So as she's coming in, she's like, okay, we're home now, shut off the glue, and we make a dry pad to sit on because she may be sitting there for quite a few hours. She doesn't want to be stuck fast when it's time to move. Now, if you would go to a public school today, they would say, they would teach you that this is all a result of evolution. Millions and millions of years of change has given us these spiders that can do all of these incredible things. Or it all started with a big bang. And now we have spiders. It's possibly a series of accidents. And we have these spiders that have learned and taught themselves to do all these amazing things. I'm going to go back to Job chapter 12 again. Verse 7. Job says, he's talking to some very intelligent men. His friends, men that had studied, they were scholars, they were educated. And he's telling them, go ask the beast, they shall teach thee. And the fowls of the air, they shall tell thee, or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee. And the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these, and he's talking about those creatures he just mentioned, who among these creatures does not know that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? And then his point in telling us and letting the creature speak to us is in verse 10. He said, in whose hand is the soul or life, whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. And that is a tremendous truth for us. The God who created these spiders and who has taught them to do all these things, and who takes care of them. They never have to worry. They're always provided for. This is the same God who's created you, who has made you, who holds your breath in his hand. That means he gives you, keeps giving you life all the time. If he would stop giving you life, you would die. We could not go on some kind of cruise control. This is the God we can trust ourselves into. And is God interested in details? Girls, is God interested in details? Absolutely. I mean, he has made these, just the spiders, so detailed and has made them so glorious. Surely he's interested in your details, the details of your life. He's a creator. He created all these things. They did not evolve. They did not result from a big bang. They did not result from a series of accidents or the result of millions of years of change. God made the spider. And let's worship him for that beautiful creature that he's made. You know, that we've learned a lot of interesting things about spiders today, and I want to challenge you. Spiders aren't the only thing that are interesting out there. You could pick any little critter out in the schoolyard and do an in-depth study of that creature, and you would find that it's just as amazing as the spider. One song we sang, the first song we sang this afternoon, we opened the service with, one verse stood out to me. It says, it was verse 3, "A praise, Lord, for thee in Zion waits. The year is with thy goodness crowned, thy clouds drop wealth the world around. Through thee the deserts joyful sing, and nature smiles and owns her king." And nature smiles and owns her king. Nature knows who made it and who sustains it. Let's be wise and understand that and own our king. All right, let's stand together and sing our theme song. We shall see the King.
There's a blessed time that's coming, coming soon. It may be evening, morning, or at noon. The wedding of the bride, united with the groom. We shall see the King when he comes. We shall see the King. We shall see the King. We shall see the King when he comes. He is coming in power. We'll hail the blessed hour. We shall see the King when he comes. Are you ready should the Savior call today? Would Jesus say, "Well done," or "Go away"? My home is for the pure, the vile can never stay. We shall see the King when he comes. We shall see the King. We shall see the King. We shall see the King when he comes. He is coming in power. We'll hail the blessed hour. We shall see the King when he comes. Oh, my brother, are you ready for the call to crown your Savior, King and Lord of all? The kingdoms of this world shall soon before him fall. We shall see the King when he comes. We shall see the King. We shall see the King. We shall see the King when he comes. He is coming in power. We'll hail the blessed hour. We shall see the King when he comes.
Amen. You may be seated. That is a truth. We shall see the King. Will we meet him with joy? Or will we meet him in fear? I think that's been a very important part of these meetings, so that we be ready. All of us. Everybody be at peace before God. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. There is a word I want to pick out of here, this verse. This chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. Now, Corinthians is a book that was written in Greek because it was written to a Greek church. In verse 22, we have Paul's kind of benediction here. He's wrapping up the letter. And he says in verse 22, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema." That means cursed. And then he says, "Maranatha." And that word "Maranatha" is not a Greek word. It is an Aramaic word. And Aramaic was what the common people, it's most likely what Jesus spoke when he was teaching and on the Sermon on the Mount. He most likely spoke Aramaic. So the question comes, why an Aramaic word in the middle of a Greek letter written to a Greek church? Well, this word "Maranatha" means the Lord comes, or the Lord is come, or the Lord is coming. Kind of has that thought. And this word had become, it seems, kind of a watchword or a code word among the early Christians. And so if you met in the marketplace and you saw a brother, a fellow Christian, or someone you thought maybe a fellow Christian, or you were supposed to go to the market square and meet the evangelist that was coming for the week, and you didn't know what he looked like, you could go there and you saw him coming, you could say, "Maranatha." And if he wasn't the right one, he would say, "You talking to me?" But if he replied, "Maranatha," then you knew that he was also a Christian. It was a code word. And it was the way that Christians could identify each other. And the rest of society had no idea what they were talking about. And it means the Lord comes. And so he says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And then he it seems like he bursts out with, "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus," or "Our Lord is come." He is coming. Jesus is coming. That's not a startling announcement to you, I'm sure. We know that. The Bible tells us that over and over again. Turn to John chapter 14. This is something that the early church believed was very imminent. They expected it at any time. And I think that's why they chose that word for a code word, a watchword. John chapter 14, we have Jesus' promise. Verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." I will come again, he says. Jesus' own words. Jesus promised to his disciples, to us today. Turn to Acts chapter 1. This is after he has been crucified, and he is resurrected, and he has reappeared to his disciples, and he spent a number of weeks with them. Excuse me. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And he is just about to ascend back into heaven. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he took his disciples out onto the mount. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And so we have the promise of these men in white, which we often just assume them to be angels. We have the promise of these men in white that Jesus, just as he went up, he's coming back. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We looked at this passage this morning. Verse 37. for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. So we have the promise of the writer of Hebrews. And this writer of Hebrews is quoting the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. That he that shall come will come. There's no question there, there's no doubt, there's no conditions. Turn to Revelation chapter 22. Verse 12. This is our ascended Lord speaking. Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. And verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Jesus is coming again. Do you believe it this afternoon? In the Zion's Praises, number 185, I didn't have an opportunity to see if this song is in these books here. But we sing that song, It May Be at Morn. And in the chorus, we say, Oh, Lord Jesus, how long? How long till we shout the glad song? Christ returneth. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Am I longing for the return of Christ? When I sing that song, is it just so many words, beautiful words, strung together in a poem and put to music? Or do you know what the songwriter means? And can you feel what he's feeling there? Are we longing for his return? You know, sometimes as I evaluate my own life, I realize that I'm not sure I do long for his return as much as I should. And then the next question that comes to me, why not? Why am I not longing for his return? And I would like to suggest four reasons this afternoon why we may not be longing for Jesus' return like we should be. Four reasons from the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, first one. Verse 13. Paul says, But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, or which have already died. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Have you mentioned to somebody today that the Lord might come back today? When is the last time you've comforted somebody with these words? Or when's the last time you have been comforted by these words? That Jesus could come back today. My Grandpa Cooley, who's been gone for probably 30 years, maybe more. He was a child of the King. He was in the Wesleyan Methodist Church. And we would go visit him when I was very small. I was only 6 or 7 years old when he passed away from a heart attack. But one thing I remember about him. Every morning, he was always up at 4 o'clock out feeding his coal boiler for his greenhouses. And then he would spend time there. There was a little worn, clean spot beside the coal bin where he would kneel to pray until the rest of the family woke up. And we would sometimes meet him out there as children, or sometimes he'd come into the house for breakfast. And I think every morning he would say to whoever he met, Well, Titus, Do you think the Lord will come back today? And I mentioned this to one of my older sisters that maybe this was just a figment of my imagination. Maybe he did it once or twice and it just stuck with me and it made me seem. And I talked to one of my sisters recently about that. And she says, no, every morning. That's what he greeted us with. Do you think the Lord's going to come back today? He longed for it. He lived and breathed it. Why don't we? Maybe it's because we don't talk about it enough. We don't comfort. We don't see this as a means of comforting each other. And this is, I think, a reflection on preachers. This is a reflection on teachers. It's a reflection on parents. It's a reflection on our conversation. We talk about many things. And I think we'd all agree that we, most of the time, we talk about the things that interest us. Is the Lord's return of interest to us? We talk about weddings, talk about new babies, our pickups, our businesses. We talk about church, church problems, church plants, forest fires, the weather, children. What about sharing some truth about the return of the Lord? Would the conversation die? We need to talk about it more. And we need to preach about it more, brothers. And we need to comfort one another with these words. We don't talk about it enough. Maybe that's why we don't long for it like we should. Another reason, number two. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3 tells us that the disciples came to him and said to Jesus and said, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And then he proceeds to tell them what will be the signs of the end times. Let's go down to verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus very clearly parallels Noah's day with our own. People in Noah's day were busy. They were doing things. They were living life. They were going about life. They were marrying. They were eating. They were drinking. They were giving their children to be married. They were going to work. They were very busy. And why are we not anxious for the Lord's return? Maybe it's because we're too busy. These people were so busy living their lives and preparing for the next day or maybe next year that they didn't even know the flood was coming until it was too late. You know, I always pictured the flood as the door of the ark went shut, and they waited for, was it 7 days? And then it started to rain. And it pitter-pattered, and slowly the water formed in the low areas and began to rise and chased everybody to the high land and to the mountains, and finally covered the mountains and everybody expired. We were to the ark encounter, was it a year ago or so, with my family, and they clarified some of the things that helped me to understand this a little better. The Bible talks about how the fountains of the deep opened up. And we have these great gorges like the Grand Canyon. And they depicted, I remember there was a picture, maybe it was a short video clip or something, a family, a mother and her daughter, older daughter, making bread. They were kneading bread there on the table. And some children were playing in the courtyard. And through a window behind these people, you could look out across the land. And suddenly here came this massive wave just rose up out of the ground and began to sweep across the land. And they're working away and they turn and look. And it's too late. They flee across the courtyard, but the wave overwhelms them. And that's a little bit what it talks about. They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. They were so busy, they didn't have time, apparently, to pay much attention to Noah's messages, to hear what he had to say, to understand what the ark was for, and that the ark was specifically built for them, if they so choose. Maybe we're too busy. And that's why we're not anxious and longing for the Lord's return. Sometimes we joke about being rushing Mennonites. Rushing Mennonites. Rushing here and there. We're so busy. We have such tight schedules. There's not much. And I don't know anybody here that would admit to not having enough to do. We all say we have too much to do. We're too busy. It's something we acknowledge. Let's look at Ephesians 5. There's some very pertinent words for us here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love. Why doesn't he say run in love? He says walk in love. Down to verse 8. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Walk as children of light. Verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly. Now circumspectly, the root word there is circum, which is also the root word for circumference. Can somebody tell me what circumference is? If you want to find the circumference of a circle, it's the distance around the outside of it. It's the distance around. And so he says, walk circumspectly. That means walk looking all around. You don't just look here or look way out there. You walk looking all around because the days are evil. There's a lot of traps. There's pitfalls. The devil's there. He's trying to trip us, to get us, to deceive us. So he says, walk circumspectly, not as fools. You've seen fools walk or run. And they blunder and they bump and they trip and they fall. They're not paying attention. But as wise. How do you run in love? How are you going to show the world the love of Jesus Christ while you're running from one appointment to the next and from one job to the next? If we're going to be able to show love, we're going to have to walk. We're going to have to slow down or they're going to miss it. We're children of the light. Imagine a school teacher or maybe a camp guide taking his group of campers at night. They're going to go through some woods. And he's got the lantern or the flashlight. And they're standing there and they decide that they're going to walk through this patch of forest. And he says, follow me. And he takes off at a dead run with the light. And pretty soon he's lost and it's dark. And the children have no way of finding their way. But if he walks, he can shine the light on their path and they can see where to go. We can't run circumspectly. When we run, we trip. When we run, we bump our head. When we run, we twist our ankles. We need to learn to walk. Our minds and our thoughts are preoccupied when we're so busy. We don't see beyond the things of the here and the now. Our thoughts are not toward heaven. Things of the earth eclipse the things of heaven. We tend to look around, and what we see when we look around makes us look down. Look at Luke 21. This is a parallel passage to Matthew 24. Luke 21, verse 28. Jesus said, when ye see these things, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Verse 34. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness. Well, surfeiting is partying. Drunkenness is, you know, too much alcohol. We don't need to worry about that. But notice the next one. And cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares. He's telling us here in those uncertain terms that if we are not careful, we will be so busy, so burdened down with not the big things in life, just the mundane, normal, everyday activities. And we will not be ready. May these words touch our hearts wherever we find ourselves today. Lest we allow ourselves to become bogged down with the mundane, with the cares of life, and we fail to grasp eternal realities, and we fail to look forward to the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's learn to walk. Number three, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. So a couple of reasons why we may not be longing for the Lord's return as we should. We've identified that maybe we don't talk about it enough. And maybe we're just so busy that we're preoccupied. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. Why are we not longing for the Lord's return? Maybe it's because we've allowed the mentality of the scoffers to have a subtle effect on our thinking concerning this event. We're prone to follow their logic and to follow their thoughts and to translate them into careless attitudes towards the Lord's return. The scoffers. Remember the doomsday tracts of the past. 88 reasons why the Lord will come back in 1988. I don't know, probably some of you remember that one. And I think there was one for 98 reasons for why the Lord will come back in 1998. Well, these dates came and went. And all it did was generate more scoffers. Maybe you remember Harold Camping, some self-proclaimed prophet, a false prophet. I don't know how many predictions he made that obviously have not come to pass. And then there was Y2K. We remember that one well because of all the hype that was created over the year 2000, AD 2000. I was talking about this with a few brothers last week. Detailed plans were made. Sermons were preached. This was real. There was no way, no possible way, the computer world could handle those two big zeros. They didn't know what would happen at the stroke of midnight on December 31, 1999. People were stirred. People sat up to watch the new millennium come in that night. I remember taking my two sisters down into downtown Meadville, Pennsylvania. About 11:30, we headed down there. And we parked along a main street there where we had a good view of all the lights. And we were really, you know, we'd be able to observe this when this happened, when everything went dark. And we sat there and waited, and the clock approached, watching the clock on the dash, 11:55, 11:56, 11:57, 59, 12 o'clock. And we didn't know what to look at, whether the clock or around us. Nothing happened. Well, maybe the dash clock's fast. We'll give it a few more minutes. And I think at 12:10, I started the car up, which started fine on the second crank. It had a computer too, you know, and we drove home. And there was a little bit of disappointment, but I think more relief than disappointment. People thought seriously about year 2000 being the end. But we're far beyond that now, aren't we? Incredibly far beyond that. I can't believe it. I was tempted to say, all of us here remember that, but that was 17 years ago. Well, there's a lot here that don't remember it. We're far beyond it, and guess what? More scoffers. More scoffers. Predictions have come and gone, and all things continue as they were from the beginning. And it's very easy for us to get caught up in this mentality and to relax because we don't see anything happening. Nothing's really changing. Now, if we're awake and we're watching, we will see that things are changing. But it's easy to just assume that it's all staying the same. I had a man in my store a number of years ago, and I had a big bill that was due, and I was talking to him about this bill, and I wasn't sure how I was going to pay it. And I said, well, maybe the Lord will come back and before the 30 days are up and I won't have to pay it. He looked at me, and he was a professing Christian, and he said, Titus, you will grow to be an old man. And one of my little boys was standing there beside me. He said, your sons will grow up to be old men. And it struck me. This was the first scoffer I had ever encountered. And I told him that. I said, the Bible talks about people like you. They say, life is going to keep going for a long time yet. Just relax. He was a scoffer. But Jesus' words remain, I will come again. And we need to be ever conscious of the nearness of the hour. The doctrine of the imminent return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a teaching that has kept the church of Jesus Christ in a state of preparedness, a state of readiness. And that was Christ's intent. To keep the bride ready. Over 2,000 years, the church has tried to stay ready. Because we don't know when he's coming. We know he's coming, we just don't know when. There's absolutely no reason he couldn't come today. The scoffers were willingly ignorant, it says here, of that flood that came and quickly took them away. And Jesus is coming again in like manner, just like that flood came. Let's not be fooled. Let's be ready. Let's be ready. Now, number four, Matthew chapter 25. Verse 14. This is the parable of Jesus. I love the words of red that are in red ink in my Bible. It's Jesus' words to us. Matthew 25, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country. Let's try to understand this as we go through it. Man traveled into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability. And straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. Verse 19. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strewed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, here, lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. We'll stop reading there. Why are we not anxious? Why are we not longing for the Lord's return? Could it be because we have not done the work that he gave us to do? Notice these two servants in verses 16 and 17. As soon as he left, he'd given him the talents, given him their responsibilities. They immediately set about to deal with them, then to handle them properly and to trade them and to use them for what they were intended for. They were anxious for their Lord's return. They came to him and they said, Lord, this is what I've been doing while you've been gone. The one who had failed to fulfill his work was afraid. Verse 25 says, I was afraid. And Jesus told us, as his children, as his servants, that we are going to be his witnesses. He was going to leave, and he was going to leave his disciples. He was going to leave a witness of the things that he had said and done here on this earth. And he told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel and teach and baptize. And if we are not eager for the Lord's return, maybe it's because we have not done our job to the best of our ability. We don't need to be preachers, teachers, school teachers, pastors to be effective. Every one of us, we can all contribute to the kingdom in some small way. But the student who has not studied for his test is not anxious for that test. You remember the feeling. Monday morning, 9:30, the devotions are over, and the teacher says, 8th grade math, clear your desks, it's time for the math test. And you, he told us on Friday there was going to be a math test on Monday morning. I forgot to study. You remember how your body goes cold and maybe begin to sweat, and dread fills your heart because we're not ready. We didn't study. The carpenter who has not done his work up to code groans when the building inspector pulls onto his site and puts on his hard hat. And the Christian who has failed to perform his duties to be a witness for Christ is not anxious for his return either. I'd like to make an analogy here. In April 14 of 2017 marked the 105th anniversary of the sinking of the Titanic. And for generations, this tragic story has captured the hearts and the minds of people from all walks of life. The loss of the Titanic left a world shaken and in disbelief. And it made people stop and think. And it's still making people stop and think. The Titanic took nearly 12,000 men more than 2 years to construct. People wanted luxury, and they found it on the Titanic. The Titanic was the largest man-made moving object in the world. It was the most luxurious ship the world had ever known. It was a floating palace loaded with finery, a 5-star hotel in the sea. Never before had anyone seen anything like it. And it was, as it was sailing on its maiden voyage from England to America, it struck an iceberg at full speed in the middle of the night. And within 3 hours, this majestic, unsinkable ship lay at the bottom of the North Atlantic Sea. Many distress flares went up that night from the deck of the Titanic. Many distress calls went out on the wireless telegraph. Nobody came to the rescue in those 3 hours that it was floundering there in the water. Now, I'd like to liken this world to the Titanic. This world is on a crash course. John, 1 John 2:16-17 says, For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, He tells us very clearly there. Divine sentence has been set on this world. It will pass away. It's on a crash course with Judgment Day and eternity. And where are the ships that will turn aside from the course of this world and rescue those in distress? You see, that night there was another ship. The Californian was traveling that same ocean, only 17 miles away from the Titanic. In the middle of the night, the distress flares went up into the black sky from the Titanic, pleading for help. The Californian saw the flares, and they did absolutely nothing. They never investigated. They never made any efforts to assist. We say, how is this possible? How could the crew be so callous and uncaring? Well, it turns out that Captain Lord was a very distant and self-centered man. The crew disliked him for his supreme dedication to status quo and sticking with the schedule and the program. Captain Lord was tired that night. He was more interested in sleep than in investigating dubious flares. They passed it off as, oh, they're shooting fireworks on the Titanic. Even though some of the crew members urged him, Captain Lord judged it too risky to respond to the distress call for fear of the icebergs. He did nothing. Now, Californian churches, and please understand me, I'm not referring to our brothers and sisters in California. Californian churches have one mission. Don't upset anyone, especially the top brass. Don't stand out. Fit in. Don't make waves. Their mission is personal comfort and maintaining what we have. Stick with the program. They fear the outside world. And membership is about escaping the outside world and raising questions about those who try to make a difference in it. Californian churches are all about not rocking the boat. Let the captain sleep. Just keep doing the same Sunday service each week. Don't change anything. Ignore the changes in the culture around you. Make no effort to reach out and to understand where people are hurting, lest the world rub off on you. The main objective of the Californian church is to keep the organization running smoothly. We have a course that is set for us. We must not disappoint the other ships by arriving in port a little late. Reaching the lost becomes irrelevant. Rescuing the perishing is for somebody else. We've got a ship to run. God forbid that we be Californian churches. Well, there was another ship that was even closer to Titanic that night, the Samson. It was only 7 miles away. The Samson saw the distress flares and turned the other way. How could they ignore the distress flares of a fellow ship in need? Well, it turns out the Samson was not supposed to be there at all. The Samson was engaged in the illegal act of seal hunting, which was prohibited in those waters because these were shipping lanes. We don't want to be running over little seal hunting ships. It was prohibited in those waters. And those flares threatened to reveal their illegal activity. Because they knew that when flares were going up, there was going to be a convergence of ships coming to rescue. And so they turned tail and ran. Their motives were entirely about self-preservation and continuing to operate their illegal, lucrative business. Samson churches of our world tolerate sin and pretend all is well. Like the Corinthians of old, people practice fornication and adultery and covetousness and pride and gluttony, while those in leadership look the other way. Samson churches don't reach lost people because church is all about spending time with those we know. Sermons seldom, if ever, center on the doctrines of Scripture, but instead trumpet the innate goodness of man and the boundless love of God. They have fellowship meals and fellowship meetings and Bible conferences and weekend meetings, but seek the lost? Rescue the perishing? What for? They wouldn't fit into our program. It would make the fellowship meals awkward. Samson churches. Finally, the Carpathia. Captain Rostron's ship was 58 miles away from the Titanic when he heard over the wireless telegraph that the ship was sinking, had hit an iceberg. They were too far away to see the flares. As soon as he heard word of the Titanic's distress call, his plans changed. Instead of being a luxury liner transporting passengers to their vacation destinations, Carpathia would need to become a rescue vessel. Immediately, Captain Rostron turned Carpathia toward the Titanic. He altered course and went full speed into that same field of icebergs that had sunk the Titanic. And praying on the bow of that ship, Captain Rostron gave the orders. While the ship headed for the Titanic, the ship was transformed into a hospital. Passengers willingly gave up their paid berths and started preparing medical supplies. Everything used for luxury now had to be adapted to help the injured. Blankets were stripped from the beds. First-class passengers became the staff. And when they arrived, Carpathia rescued 700 souls from the freezing waters of the North Atlantic Sea. All efforts were focused on ministering so that complete strangers could be rescued and comforted. Sacrifices were gladly made so that those who were hurting could find refuge and comfort. The analogy is not difficult to see, is it? Carpathian churches model what Christ intended his church to be. It doesn't exist for its own self-perpetuation alone. It exists to reach lost people and then prepare them to reach more lost people. It's a simple mission. One word at a time, one deed at a time. Effective churches are those who work as a team in the unity of the Spirit. Authority is used for one purpose, to accomplish God's mandates. Carpathian churches focus their energies on reaching this generation for Christ and work together, making whatever sacrifices are necessary to get that mission accomplished. And the question I ask us this afternoon is, which ship are we? Which ship are we? Let me ask it like this. If everybody in your congregation was just like you, which ship would we be? Do not say there are still 4 months till harvest. There are still 4 months and then comes a harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Brothers and sisters, let's take our responsibilities seriously and perform them faithfully so that when our Lord returns to reckon with us, regardless of how long he waits, we can hear those words, "Well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Let's have a song.